Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do pray for our church tonight. It's going to be some deep topics that we're discussing tonight, and I pray that your people would be able to grasp it, understand it, be able to apply it, and Lord, I pray you be glorified through what we understand from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our first point, Israel's rejection of God, will be verses 1 through 10. I didn't actually write that on your outline. If you want to put that, you can. Point number 1, verses 1 through 10. Point number 2, time of the Gentiles, will be verses 11 through 25. And then point number 3, Israel's salvation in full, verses 26 through 36. So, Israel's rejection of God. Has Israel rejected God? Yes. Has Israel rejected God more than once? Yes. Is Israel living in a state of rejection to God? Yes. Is God surprised at that? No. Did God know that Israel would reject him? Yes. Does God love Israel in spite of the rejection? Yes. I'm done. We can all go home, right? I gave you everything you need to know. All right. Verse number 1 of Romans chapter 11. You guys wish I was done. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, who is he talking about when he says his people? If you look previous to verse 21 of chapter 10, it says, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There is no doubt in my mind, there should be no doubt in your mind that God is talking about the literal nation of Israel in the previous chapter of verse 21. When God is talking about a group of people called Israel that constantly disobey him as he stretches out his hand, we all know that's the nation of Israel. Not some type of illustrated nation of Israel through the church, not multiple nations of Israel. We are talking about the nation of Israel of the Old Testament of Scripture. God has offered his hands to them in peace. They've continually rejected him. God has offered covenant after covenant to them. They have continually broken these covenants. God has offered them forgiveness, and they've returned back to their sin over and over again. And Paul, as he writes to the Romans now, says because of the rejection, because of their initial rejection, because of their constant rejection, because of their present rejection, has God cast them away? Well, what does that mean to cast away? Literally, it means to take something and throw it away. If you cast it away, it has the idea of, I no longer want it. Let me tell you, I am good at that. I'm good at casting things away. My wife's gotten a little better, if you want to say that it's a good or bad thing. When we first got married, my wife, wanted to keep everything, and one of the, kind of the personality, which is not a bad thing, she helps balance me out of, oh, I had this birthday card when I was 3, I want to keep it, because someone wrote I love you on it, right? Now, not anymore. I think I've kind of, I guess living with me did something to her over 10 years. But my thought is, hey, if I'm not going to use this, I'm going to throw it away. I know the philosophy, you may use it down the road. Well, then I'll buy it again. How dare you? Well, my thought is, why would I keep something that's worth $3 for 10 years because I might use it again? I'll throw it away and spend the $3 on it sometime down the road. That's my personal philosophy. That has the idea of casting away. I think many of us in this room have thrown something away at some point in our life with the intention of never getting it back again, and we have no desire to get it back again. That's the literal meaning behind cast away. Did God do that to the Israelites? Has God cast them away with no intention of receiving them to himself again? Replacement theology claims yes. Replacement theology claims God has cast them away because of their rejection of him. They deserve it, which I'm not going to deny that. Israel deserves it. By the way, who else deserves it? You and me, right? Everyone deserves to be cast away, so that's nothing new there. But replacement theology believes God has cast them away intentionally with no desire to receive them again. Now, Paul answers this question for us. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God forbid. Now, I don't know how you can be a replacement theologian just after that one part of verse 1. Paul answers the question right there. Now, he doesn't end it. He goes on for 36 more verses to explain what he just said. But in essence, Paul says, now we understand Israel has been a gainsaying people and disobedient people and turned away from God. Has God cast them away because of it? Permanently, indefinitely? No. God forbid that he would do that. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people. Now, does that mean that God is currently embracing his people? No, God is not currently embracing his people because his people are not currently embracing him. But remember, cast away has the idea of permanently throwing away. Has God permanently thrown Israel into the dumpster? He has not. God forbid. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What does that mean, he foreknew? It means he knew they were going to be rejecting of him. He knew they were going to be disobedient. He knew they were going to be gainsaying people. And in spite of him knowing this, in spite of them knowing that they would reject him, He still chose them as a special nation. He still chose them for special covenants to accomplish special tasks on this earth, foreknowing the future and how they would treat him in the future. Folks, God is not surprised of anything, especially with the Israelites. Verse 2, what ye know not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God. Elijah, remember the story of Elijah? He's feeling bad for himself, feeling sorry. God, no one loves you but me. I'm the only prophet left. And God says, Elijah, you know, smacks him around a little bit. Actually, he doesn't. He actually feeds Elijah, sends crows to give him food, and sends an angel to kind of help him out and, you know, kind of pat him on the head. Good, Elijah, you're all right. After he kind of helps Elijah sustain some physical health again, he says, Elijah, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 people who still have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that I have kept to myself. Now you say, wow, 7,000 is a lot. Not really when you're talking about a nation of millions. You know, that's pretty sad, actually. A sad testament to the nation of Israel that there was a time when only 7,000 of them served God of the millions. That's a really small percentage. By the way, kind of gives you an idea of what kind of percentages we might be talking about in regards to the world. Now, I'm just saying it's possible. I don't know. God doesn't give us percentages. But I think that the world assumes and churches assume a whole lot more people are going to heaven than really are. Folks, we've got our work cut out for ourselves. Don't be so foolish to think that most are saved, just a few are not, and we'll get those few eventually. No, I would say most are not saved, just a few are, and we need to start working now. So, Elijah, feeling sorry for himself. Oh, all the prophets are killed. Everyone's turning from you. I'm the only one left. God says, no, you're not. There's 7,000. There's a remnant that I have kept to myself. Now, we read on here in verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000. Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant. Now, Paul says, all right, God said there was a remnant in Elijah's time, and then Paul says, and there is a remnant now. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, there is no difference from today and Elijah's time. In Elijah's time, Israelites rejected God. In Paul's time, Israelites reject God. By the way, in the future, Israelites will and do reject God. But during Elijah's time, there were Israelites that served God. During Paul's time, there were Israelites that served God. And during our time, there are Israelites that serve God. Paul is saying, yes, I understand that as a nation, they have turned their back on God. As a nation, they have been disobedient. But God has always and will always keep a remnant of this nation faithful to himself. Now, we're told in verse 6 that this remnant that God keeps himself is by grace. What does that mean? This is not a faithful remnant who have just tried really, really hard to seek out God and have been rewarded for their efforts, and because they're just really, really smart Israelites, they're saved. No, God says, you know what? It's by grace alone that I allow a select group of Israelites to see the truth in spite of their stubbornness, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their cursing towards God as a nation. God says, I've been merciful enough to open the hearts and the eyes of a select few. You say, why wouldn't God just do that for all of them? Why wouldn't God open the eyes of all of them? I believe that God has given many, many people the opportunity to get saved, many, many people the opportunity to accept the truth, and many have rejected him. We don't know how many God has attempted to open the eyes of. Now, let's remember, salvation is fully on God to make sure that we're saved. Our only responsibility is accepting his work. There is no work on our side. There is no effort on our side. Our side is purely acceptance of his work. Just because there was only 7,000 during Elijah's time that God opened the eyes of doesn't mean that's the only 7,000 that God attempted to open the eyes of. You guys get that? There are probably, and I assume there are a lot more that God did try to open the eyes of, but they still rejected him. But of the ones that he did open the eyes, there were 7,000 that did accept the truth that they saw by the grace of God. By the way, folks, that's, for my mind, no difference than today for us Gentiles as a church. We are not saved because we're the smartest ones of the bunch. We're not saved because we were born a little more holier than the rest. We're not saved because our parents were good people. We are saved truly by the grace of God that he would, in his mercy, open our eyes to the truth. And by God's grace, we accepted the truth that we saw. So it's no different for God's church. No different for Christians getting saved now. So, Israel's rejection of God. Has Israel rejected God? Without a doubt, Israel has rejected God. God has kept a remnant to himself, has and always will, by the election of grace. The election of grace is not a Calvinistic theology. This does not mean that God forces some to salvation and forces others to hell. We don't see that in Scripture. The election of grace means that by God's grace, there are those who have accepted God's offer of election. Election to what? Election to salvation. Everyone is offered it. but only a select few accept that offer, and that's by grace. So the election of grace, don't think it's Calvinistic in the sense of some are forced one way and the other way. No, we can all be part of the election if we accept it. It's by God's grace that anyone does. Okay, let's move on now, verses 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, if you're kind of curious, where exactly is that passage of Scripture? You can write in your outline if you like. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21 through 27. Psalm 69, 21 through 27. Those two verses are just a short excerpt of that passage in Psalm. That passage in Psalm is the Messianic Psalm. David is speaking for the Messiah, the future Messiah, who would come to this earth and die for our sins. That Psalm 69 is a psalm that basically David speaks on behalf of the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. As David is speaking, although it does say, and David saith, verse 9, that is true, David did say it and did write it, the words were given to him by God, but the words ultimately were words that represent Jesus. So what is it that David wrote, which Jesus basically had a thought towards Israel? That was this. If you read Psalm 69, 21, I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you like. It says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Once again, Jesus Christ. When did that take place? On the cross. Verse 22, let their table become a snare, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Jesus Christ is speaking. Who is he speaking to? God the Father. Who is he speaking about? The Israelites. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Now, that messianic psalm is quite the contrast to Jesus' actual words on the cross when he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can you combine these two mindsets? Is one right and one wrong? Is one Jesus and one someone else? No, they're both Jesus, and they're both his thoughts. The Bible tells us that you can have favor with God and man when you have both mercy and truth. Jesus Christ displayed his mercy on the cross by for those who were persecuting him, asking for forgiveness. And he displayed the righteous indignation of the judge through this messianic psalm saying, they deserve punishment. Now, which one did Jesus actually want for the Israelites? Did he want the punishment that we find in Psalm 69? Or did he want the forgiveness that we find in the Gospels as he says, Father, forgive them? He wants both. Of course, Jesus wants forgiveness for the world. That's why he came to this earth, so that we would be forgiven. But remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is just. And without pure, righteous, just judgment, he can't be God. Jesus is both mercy and truth. Jesus was praying to God, punish those who deserve it. On the cross, forgive them because they know not what they do. In the end, Jesus was praying to God and allowing God to make the decision on which ones to forgive and which ones to punish. You say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, folks, it is a complicated relationship, let me tell you. I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity to you, and I'll tell you why not. I'm not God. And I love it how there's things about God that I cannot and will not ever on this earth be able to explain to you. I can make an effort, but I just make a fool of myself. Because whenever you, as a human, try to explain God to every minute detail, you will make a fool of yourself. Because at some point, you will go against this word. I'll tell you why. Because if you, in your own human reasoning, try to explain God in more detail than this book does, you're going to go against this book. And by the way, that's Calvinism. And many other religions who have tried to explain things about this, about God that this book doesn't do in their own human reasoning and logic. And now their reasoning steps outside of this book, and now they are unbiblical. I don't know that they intended to do that in the beginning. I think that they probably had good intentions. We want to explain God to people so they can be saved. We want to explain God to people so they can understand who he is better. But when you step outside of the information we find in here, then you're in trouble. Folks, the Bible gives us some detail about the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, the Trinity, but not enough for me to explain it to you in detail. Definitely not to the point where everyone truly understands for a reason. So I'm not going to go past that reason. The Bible tells us there is God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They are all one. They are all three persons. They all have the same abilities, the same character. They are all God. Yet we find in Scripture Jesus Christ referring to God's decision on judgment. And in other areas as well. And that's just one of them. So, back to Israel's rejection of God. Was God shocked about the rejection? Of course not. God knew it was coming. And did God punish the Israelites for the rejection? Of course he did. And to this day, they are still suffering God's punishment for the rejection. Replacement theology, it seems like they want to take God's punishment upon the Israelites and they want to enhance it. Remember, I taught the other week, folks, we don't want to pray for God's judgment. Please do not pray for God's judgment. Pray for God's mercy. Pray for God's mercy. Because when God's judgment comes, we will all regret it. You say, well, I won't regret it because I'm living for God. Well, then, folks, you're fooling yourself. When God's judgment truly comes, everyone's going to suffer one way or the other. We all deserve God's punishment. We all deserve God's judgment. Don't pray for it on your life or the life of others. Pray for God's mercy. Replacement theology has this vendetta against the nation of the Jews where it's like, hey, what they've suffered through over the last 2,000 years isn't enough. There has to be more. We want God to completely reject them and never accept them ever again above and beyond what they've already gone through. My heart breaks for the nation of Israel. When I see what happened in the Holocaust, when I see what has happened to them throughout history, not just during that time, but the nation of Israel has been pretty much hated by almost every nation for the last 2,000 plus years. As a general rule, they have very few friends in this world up until about 100, 200 years ago. And guess who that was? America. It was us. Until that time, they really had no friends. And sadly, it looks like they're going back that direction. Folks, I have no ill will towards the nation of the Jews. Do they reject God? Yes, they do. Are they being punished for it? Yes, they are. But it thrills my heart to know that God is not done with them and he has a plan for them. Let's move on to point number two, the time of the Gentiles. So we saw Israel's rejection of God. That's no shocker. That's something God knew would happen. That's been something that's been going on since they became a nation in the Old Testament. So that's not anything that's only taking place in the present time. They've always rejected God over and again. They've always turned to Baal worship. They've always turned to false idols. They've always turned to their own selfish desires throughout their entire history. And that's what verse 21 says. All day long I stretch out my arms, and yet you always reject me. Chapter 10, verse 21. All right, let's move on. Verse 11, the time of the Gentiles. That is the church age, is another name or another title for the time of the Gentiles. That's the time that we live in right now. When did the time of the Gentiles begin? Well, it began at the time of the cross, where the Jews ultimately, finally rejected Christ and put him on the cross. The time of the Jews ended at that point, temporarily, and the time of the Gentiles began. When will the time of the Gentiles end? And when will the time of the Jews pick back up again? It will be at the rapture. When Jesus Christ raptures his church, the time of the Gentiles will be over and the time of the Jews will begin once again. So, verse 11, the Bible says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, this is what it means. Have they stumbled spiritually for the sole purpose of their falling to the wayside permanently? Is that why God allowed them to stumble? For permanent falling down, never to get back up again. Verse 11, God forbid. Once again, very strong phraseology here. But rather through their fall, which by the way, God didn't intend for them to stumble to stay down permanently, but you know what has happened? Israel has stumbled and has fallen down for a very long time. And Paul recognizes that. And he says that was not God's intention, but through this process of Israel's choice, by the way, God didn't force this on them. Israel made this decision on their own. And through their fall, here's what happened. We read, their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Who is provoking who to jealousy? The fall of Israel resulted in the revival of the nations of Gentiles. Nations, not nation. We're not a nation of Gentiles. We're nations, plural, of Gentiles. Revival amongst the nations of the Gentiles. God intends for that to spur the nation of Israel to jealousy and to use that jealousy to bring them back to him. All right, point A. Israel's spiritual fall resulted in revival among the Gentiles. Folks, you show me one passage in the Old Testament where there was widespread revival amongst the Gentiles. It does not exist. There is never one occasion of widespread revival in the nations or any nations of Gentiles, let alone just one. What we do find is revival amongst the Jews falling away. Revival falling away. Revival falling away amongst the Jews throughout thousands of years of Old Testament history. Not once do we see even one major revival amongst the Gentiles. Now, there are pockets, cities. Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, and there seems to be a short-lived revival in Nineveh, but that's not an entire nation. That was just one city. We don't see nations coming to revival until when? The time of the Gentiles, after the death of the cross. And now, for the last 2,000 years, we have seen nations, entire nations, experience revivals throughout 2,000 years. Something that did not happen before the cross. Something that has happened since the cross. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What is Paul talking about here? He's saying, if their falling away spiritually resulted in a spiritual revival amongst the Gentiles, think how much we'll benefit when we see revival amongst the nation of Israel. How will the Gentile nation be benefited? Now, let me tell you, folks, you and I won't benefit because we'll be dead by then or raptured. Because I already know when this will take place, and it won't be in my lifetime. God has already informed us of when revival amongst the nation of Israel will be, and it will not be with me on this earth. And if you're saved, it will not be with you on this earth. You will either be dead or raptured before this takes place. I've done a lot of research on this, and sadly, there were some great men in the past, Martin Luther being one of them, who really loved and desired to see revival amongst the Gentiles. I mean, amongst the Jews. They prayed for it. They preached on it. They reached out to the Jews. They didn't see revival, and guess what their desire turned into? Bitterness and malice. And people like Martin Luther, in fact, I believe the video mentioned him, in his death, one of his last messages he preached was a very bitter anger message about the nation of the Jews, where in the beginning of his ministry, he had a great love for the Jews and preached towards their salvation and taught on things like Jesus himself was a Jew and that we should encourage the Jews and see them saved. At the end of his life, it was all the Jews need to die. Why? Because he was hoping for revival in his lifetime amongst the Jews, didn't see it, and got bitter because of it. Folks, I'm not hoping for revival amongst the Jews. I would love to see it, but I don't think it's going to happen. Not because of my own human reasoning, but because of what I read in this book. It's not going to happen. So don't expect it. Don't look for it. We can pray for Jews themselves, individuals being saved, and we should seek to lead individual Jews to the Lord, but do not expect a nationwide revival. That will happen, but not until we're all raptured or dead. So, let's move on. God has allowed Gentiles to be saved. Evidence is seen in Rahab's salvation and in Ruth's salvation. Throughout the entire Bible, Gentiles have been allowed to be saved. Just because revival didn't take place in the Old Testament didn't mean Gentiles were forbidden to be saved. Not only did Gentiles get saved, but even in the ancestry of Christ, the lineage of Christ, were there Gentiles. Rahab was one of them. By the way, a harlot, not just a Gentile, but a very immoral Gentile. Got saved and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Ruth, a Gentile, got saved, became an ancestor of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, we do see Gentiles coming to the nation of Israel, accepting their beliefs and being saved. Not necessarily becoming a Jew unless they married one, but being saved. So God has never rejected Gentiles from being saved. It has always been for whosoever will. Always. But God has not focused on any other nation but the Jews until the cross. Now that is something you and I should be thankful for. Because if you and I lived 5,000 years ago, very likely we would not be saved because God's focus would not have been on us. And only by the grace of God are we saved. I am so very thankful that I am saved and I am alive today to have been saved. Doesn't mean that Gentiles couldn't be saved, but the focus wasn't on them and many were not. Now the focus is on the Gentiles during the time of the Gentiles and we see revival throughout. One reason God allowed such a revival was to bring them to jealousy, and we saw that. Let's go ahead and move on to the next point. Israel's repentance will result in blessings for the Lord. This is for the world. B, Israel's repentance will result in blessings for the world. And we read that, how if by their falling we were blessed, how much more by their repentance. Let's go ahead and turn now to verse 12. How much more their fullness when they come back to God will we benefit from that. Verse 13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Paul says, hey, if I'm able to reach out to the Gentiles and by doing that cause the Jews to be jealous of what I'm offering the Gentiles, praise the Lord. Once again, Paul's saying God is leading Gentiles to himself to cause the Israelite nation to be jealous. And Paul says, my own office to the Gentiles, as an apostle to the Gentiles, I hope that accomplishes the same thing. Causes them to be jealous to the point where, you know what? I want to find out what this is all about. And then accepting Christ as their Savior. That was Paul's wish for his own nation. Let us see. God will judge disobedient Gentiles just as he judged disobedient Jews. Now, what we read here in this passage is basically an illustration of a tree. I'm not going to read through all the verses. You're welcome to do so as I talk. But as you read through that passage, 17 to 22, you read about a spiritual tree. The spiritual root and the spiritual trunk, you could say, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God himself. What are the branches? Well, the branches of this original spiritual tree was the nation of Israel. There is no doubt about it in this text when it talks about the branches that the original branches are referring to the nation of Israel. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. What branches? The original branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bear thee. Hey, who is the root? Jesus Christ. We are not, as a church, as the Gentile believers, we are not holding up Christianity in this world. God is holding up Christianity in this world. You are not the foundation of the church. I am not the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. We shouldn't boast ourselves and say, well, look at our church has done. Look at us as Gentiles, the Jews. God's rejected them. God's accepted us. We're so special. No, we're nothing but branches. And folks, in this passage of scripture, it goes on to say that not only are we branches, we're wild branches. If you were a farmer, if you were someone that worked with vines, you would know that you're actually able to take branches of another tree as long as it's a similar type, and you would be able to graft it onto another tree, and it would eventually graft on and start bearing fruit. Now, you're not going to take an apple branch and put it on a peach tree and it's going to bear fruit, but if you take a peach tree branch from another tree and you graft it onto this healthy tree, that branch will eventually, if done correctly, will stick on and eventually bear fruit. We are the wild branches. We're not from that original tree. That original tree has original branches, and it was the nation of Israel. And God said, in order to make room for the wild branches, he has cut off the original branches. Now, permanently? No, not permanently. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Because they disbelieved God, because they had a lack of faith, because they were disobedient, God broke them off. But then Paul says, hey, but don't be prideful about that. You need to be afraid of that fact. Why should we be afraid of that fact? Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, the nation of Israel, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. If God would take this chosen people that he made a covenant with, and if he was willing to cut off the branches from them, from himself, as a nation for a temporary time. By the way, you need to understand that we are talking about a nation here. God did not take a Jew who was saved and cut them off and say, you're out of here, bud, because your nation turned against me. He's talking about as a conglomerate group of people. As a nation, they were cut off. Obviously, any Jew who accepted Christ is still part of that tree. Paul tells us there was 7,000 during the time of Elijah. There's a remnant now, and there's going to be a remnant today as well. There will always be Jews who are still part of this spiritual tree. But as a nation, God has cut off that branch and has grafted in multiple Gentile nation wild branches. But don't be boastful. Don't be prideful against the Jews because of that. And by the way, if you look at those who are replacement theologists, right away, what I recognize about them, they are prideful and they are boastful. The very thing Paul warns against. As I watch that video, I mean, these guys, you can just, pride is oozing from them as they talk about the church and the Gentile nation and as they belittle the nation of the Jews. And oh, the Jews have been disobedient and oh, the Jews have turned their back on God and the Jews have turned towards idol worship and all this. What have the Gentiles been doing for 2,000 years? Well, every Jew has done that. No, that's not the case. Not every Jew has turned their back on God. God has made that very clear. As a nation, yes, they have. Let's talk about the nation of Israel or the nation of America as a whole. Have we not done the same? Let's talk about the nation of Canada as a whole. Have they not done the same? The nation of England, have they not done the same? Folks, every nation has done exactly what replacement theologians claim the nation of Israel has done. Every nation's done that. I don't know what these guys are talking about, saying, well, God would never allow the Jews to come back to him because the nation has rejected him. Every nation has rejected him. It is the few amongst the nations that accept Christ. And even in the Jewish nation, there are still those who accept Christ. Let's get back to scripture here, though. Verse 21, be fearful, take heed, lest he spare thee not. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, what? Thou shalt be cut off. Now, folks, once again, are we talking about individuals? Is God saying, as a Christian, do right or you're cut off from the tree. It's over. You're going to hell. Who's he talking to? Individuals? Who's he talking to? Nations. Paul is talking to nations, Gentile nations. You claim that you're so special because as a nation, God has grafted a lot of you into his tree. Paul is saying, be careful. As a nation, if you turn from him, don't be shocked when you're cut off from the tree. As a nation. God will never cut off a Christian, Jew or Gentile, once they're saved. Never. He promises that. So do not look at this verse and say, oops, I better continue in goodness or I'm going to lose my salvation. No, as a nation, we need to continue in goodness or we're going to lose God's favor. That's scary, isn't it? And Paul says we should be scared. Folks, we should be scared. Not scared of our personal salvation, but scared of God taking his favor from our nation. So, see, God will judge disobedient Gentiles just as he judged disobedient Jews. And then D, God's next prophetic event will take place after the fullness of the Gentiles become. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. So he's saying, look, you came from a wild tree. You were not part of the spiritual tree that God initially set up with the nation of Israel. You were part of a wild tree. He says, if he was to cut you off of that wild tree and do what with you? Verse 24, and graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that spiritual tree with God as the root. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And let me add a word there again. Regrafted. Now, are we talking about unsaved Jews who were cut off and unsaved Jews who will be grafted back in again? We're not talking about individuals, are we? We're talking about a nation. There was a time where God said to the nation of Israel, all right, I'm done with you for a time. I'm cutting you off. But then Paul says, look, if God was willing to take nations and to cut them off from their wild olive branches, olive trees, and to take nations and graft them into the original olive tree, God says, how much more will he then retake the original branches that were cut off for a time and put them back on? Folks, the question's rhetorical. Yes, he will do it. It is not, will he? It's, yes, he will. Paul's already said that multiple times by the phrase, God forbid that he would not. Will the nation of Israel, as a nation, be grafted back into the natural olive branch, olive tree? Yes, most definitely. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? That the nation of Israel will be regrafted back into the tree. That the nation of Israel will be accepted back into a relationship with God as a nation. That the nation of Israel will find acceptance and favor with God again as a nation. Is that now? No, it's not. Will it be in my lifetime? I don't believe it will be. But it will happen. And don't be ignorant of this mystery, of this profound thought that blows our minds, that the nation of Israel could legitimately, actually, again, find favor with God in their relationship with him. As hard as that is to believe, it's going to happen. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Wise in your own conceits? Prideful, thinking that God's not going to turn back to Israel. He's got the Gentiles now. He doesn't need the Jews. Which, once again, what does that sound like to you? Pride, replacement theology. Because that's what they teach. God doesn't need the Jews. He's got us. And Paul's saying, don't say that, because that ain't true. Folks, let's move on. That blindness in part, for a time, is happened to Israel. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Is Israel blind to the truth now? Yes. Permanently? No. And when will their blindness be taken away where they see the truth? When God is done with the Gentiles. Now, you can pray for the revival of Israel, and I'm not saying you should, but let me just tell you this. By praying for the revival of Israel, you are praying for God to be done with the Gentiles. All my family are Gentiles. So if God is done with us, then that means all those in my family that are unsaved, God's done with them. Now, I love God's people because God loves God's people. But I love my people too. Folks, once again, pray for God's mercy on the Gentiles. Yes. On the Jews. Yes. But let God use his own timing. I wouldn't necessarily pray for the fullness of the Gentiles to come now. I am grateful for every single day God has given us to reach out to the lost of this world. Because when the rapture comes, very few, in relationship to the percentages of that those that are alive now, are going to be saved. Most are going to die. Most are going to suffer great turmoil during the time of tribulation. verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Point number three, Israel's salvation in full. Now, I do not know how legitimately someone could be a replacement theologian with Romans chapter 11. I know they explain it away. I know they look at Romans 11 and they say, well, this means this and this doesn't mean this. And God's talking about the church here and church there. Folks, if you're going to take God's word literally, then let's take it literally. God is talking about the nation of Israel here. He's not talking about the church becoming Israel. You could say, well, there's other verses about God viewing Gentiles as an Israelite, circumcision, not circumcision. Hey, guess what? We're going to deal with that on Wednesday. So don't worry about that. We will deal with it. Those verses have been misinterpreted as well. Nowhere in God's word is there a legitimate place where God says we have become the nation of Israel. So we'll talk about that later. But right now, there is no doubt, Romans chapter 11, God is talking about the physical nation of Israel. And in verse 26, he says this, all Israel shall be saved. Now, folks, you talk about mystery. God is telling us that every single Jew alive at this time, when this time takes place, will get saved. Every single Jew, all of Israel shall be saved. That blows my mind. That every single person of a single nation could be saved is just mind-boggling. And the fact that it's the nation of Israel is even more mind-boggling. But they will, every one of them. But not until the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. So, A, God's future plan includes all of Israel being saved. Verse 26, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them which I shall take away their sins. Now, Jeremiah 31, you can write this down. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it for you. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. I'm going to read this for you. You say, well, I don't know about this verse. It seems like it could be taken a different way. When did God make a covenant with the nation of Israel that all of them will be saved? Actually, he did in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. God speaking to the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, get saved. Why not? Because for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. In the Old Testament, after the nation of Israel had rejected God over and over and over again. By the time of prophet Jeremiah, one of the final exiles was about to take place, and they were going to go into exile for 70 years and return back to the land sometime later, and then craziness with the Greeks and the Romans and all that kind of stuff. Before all that took place, God said, hey, a lot of judgment is coming. I'm just going to warn you right now. Why? Because of your disobedience. But let me tell you this. I'm making a covenant with you right now, and this covenant's unconditional. There's nothing you have to do for this. He says, I'm making you a promise that after all this judgment takes place, by the way, not just the judgment of exile, it's been taking place now for thousands of years, hasn't it? He says, but when that judgment finally comes to an end, there will come a day, God says, I promise you as a nation, there will come a day where you as a Jew will not go to your fellow Jew and say, hey, do you know God? Are you saved? Everyone will know God. Everyone as a Jew will be saved. That's the covenant that we find in Jeremiah. And that's the covenant that we're talking about here in the book of Romans, where God says, I made a covenant with them. That's the covenant we're discussing. God made a promise to the Jews. There will come a day. You will all be saved. B, currently they are enemies of the gospel, but are still beloved of God. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are our enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, replacement theologians again. How dare you pray for the Jews? How dare you love the Jews? Don't you know they hate Christ? Don't you know they hate the gospel? Don't you know they hate the New Testament? Don't you know that they twist scripture? Yes, 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 and yes. I know all that. And guess what? So does God. God told us that they are enemies. According to the gospel, and according to what I preach right here, a devout Jew who was not a born-again believer would be shaking his head and gnashing his teeth and not happy with what I'm saying. Not happy with anything I preach in this church, probably. I know that. But folks, God tells us that in spite of that knowledge, that the Jews are enemies according to the gospel, God does remind us here, he says, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God still loves them. How dare anyone tell you to hate anyone? But especially the people of God. Now, I do believe that you can hate the sin without hating the sinner. And I do believe the Jews are sinning in their rejection towards God. And I do believe it's a horrible thing in their attitude towards the gospel. But I don't have to hate the people just because I hate the attitude. That applies to immoral lifestyles of any type. That applies to character flaws of any type. That applies to any type of sin. I'm capable of hating the sin without the sinner. How about you? Sadly, I find that a lot of replacement theologians aren't capable of that. That's a sad truth. Folks, we can hate the fact that the Jews have rejected God without hating the people. And God reminds us, be fearful of what he did with the Jews. He can do to you as a nation. And he's reminding us throughout this passage over and over again, his love for the Jews. He has not cast them away, God forbid. They will all be saved at some point in the future. Even in their rejection of him, they are still beloved by him. Wow. What an amazing God that you and I serve. Letter C, and we're done. God's mercy upon the nation of Israel is truly beyond comprehension. God's mercy upon the nation of Israel is beyond comprehension. Verse 27, for this is my covenant, I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, as I read, beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this text. As I said, I wasn't going to go into all of it. Basically, it just talks about, once again, the benefits that we can receive upon serving God and the nation of Israel. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, that you can't truly understand everything behind God and why he does things. And I think replacement theology comes about from people trying to logically understand what's going on in the world outside of Scripture. Because if you were to logically understand how God's dealing with the Jews outside of Scripture, then I would agree, logically, we can assume God's done with the nation of Israel, and they deserve it. But as Christians, we don't step outside of Scripture, do we? As Christians, we always stand on Scripture. And God has made it very clear that you may not comprehend why I'm so merciful towards the Jews. You may not comprehend why I'm so merciful towards the people who have constantly rejected me. God says, not only may you not comprehend, but I'm telling you right now, my ways are unsearchable, that you're not going to comprehend it. That it's not going to make sense to you that God would be so loving, patient, and merciful towards a nation who has been so hateful to him. How does that apply to you? And how does that apply to me? Well, practically, the nation of Israel, their God is your God. And the patient, merciful, unsearchable, amazing God to the Israelites is the same God to you and me. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? How else does it apply to us? Folks, do not take the covenants God has made to Israel and apply them to this church. Do not apply them to your family. Do not apply them to you as an individual. That's a dangerous road to take. You say, well, I've never thought about doing that. Well, good. But if you go down that road, that's the next step. And that's what replacement theology teaches, by the way. Once you get past the step of we are the new Israel, the next natural step is everything God promised the Israelites now has been promised to us. And now your whole theology gets messed up. And the future prophecy and where we're headed and what we're going to do and how God's going to deal with us is all messed up as well. Most replacement theologians don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the tribulation. Most replacement theologians believe that God's church will act as God's representatives here on earth, and the millennial reign of Christ will be not a literal Jesus Christ reigning on earth, but Christ reigning through his church on earth. Why? Because if they take the promises God gave to the Jews and apply them to the church, that's the natural progression you're going to end up in. That the church can't be raptured if God's going to use the church to reign through, right? We got to be here for that to happen. Therefore, the rapture is now no longer in effect. Nor is the tribulation. Tribulation's out of the picture too. And so now you're calling God a liar in other passages of Scripture because you want to hold to a mistruth in other passages that we have become Israel. Folks, we serve the same God that is merciful towards Israel. Praise the Lord. We don't need to take the promises God gave to Israel. God has given us our own unique, special, amazing privileges and promises. Let's hold to those. Leave Israel to theirs and be grateful that there will come a day where all of Israel will repent. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we found in it. I pray that as we get a little deeper into this topic on Wednesday nights, and as we discuss it as a group of people, that we will just be able to come to a clear understanding of where you are at in relation to us, in relation to the Jews, and where we are at in relation to the Jews. I pray that this would help us to grow stronger in our understanding of Scripture, and our ability to teach it, and our ability to follow it. Lord, I pray for your people today. Thank you so much for the opportunity that I have to serve your people in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.